Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. And in light of all that we've just heard from Jim about this process of establishing or clarifying mission and vision, we continue in this three-month series on looking at the mission of God and seeing what God is doing in the world and how he is calling us as a church and as individuals to participate with him. One of the things that I find intriguing about the life of Jesus is his love and commitment to feasting, eating, partying in the most holy sense, celebrating with people from every walk of life. In fact, when we read through the gospel story, Jesus is eating so much and celebrating so much, he develops quite the reputation. Now, it's a wrong conclusion they come to, but they call him a drunkard and a glutton because they are constantly witnessing him with people from every walk of life. And of course, the question is, why? Why is Jesus doing this? And why do the gospel writers take the effort to record it with so much detail? Is it because Jesus is a foodie? I don't know. But maybe. I mean, he was God. He was the perfect human being. You would think that he probably enjoyed food more than anybody because his sensitivities were so heightened. He probably was a kind of a foodie. He certainly talked about food a lot. Was he simply a product of Middle Eastern culture? Well, we all know that the Middle Eastern people are very hospitable and love to eat, and everything is done around celebration. Or is there more to it than that? Is there some theological reason for why Jesus was seen eating and drinking with his friends so often? Remember, when Jesus came and started his public ministry at the age of 30, he came and preached a message. Do you remember what the message was? The very first sermon he ever preached: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, what we look forward to in the future, is now here. Now, it wasn't here in completion or in fullness. It was here in part. But what was looked forward to in the future was now starting with the life of Jesus, and particularly inaugurated through his death and resurrection. So we could conclude by that if we looked forward into the future to see what heaven was like, we could see bits of that happening in the life of Jesus. So, for example, when we look into the coming kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, will there be poor people there? Hungry people, starving people. This is easy, beloved. Work with me, okay? When he comes, every tear shall be wiped away from our eyes. There'll be no more suffering, no more pain, no more death. Will there be all kinds of starving people? No. So when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is here, it makes sense that he would feed hungry people, the 5,000 on the side of the hill. Will there be a large population in heaven that are blind, that can't see? No. So wouldn't it make sense that when Jesus was here announcing the kingdom, he would heal blind people? And so it goes with lame people and crippled people and particularly unhappy people. Jesus came to provide a particular kind of life for them. There'll be no dead people in heaven. And so when Jesus came, he came raising the dead. Why? Because he was taking the future kingdom of heaven and bringing it close. Now, when we read the Bible and look and see what the kingdom of heaven is like, it's described in both the Old and New Testament like a celebration or a party. The Old Testament talks about the choicest of food and the best of aged wines. And the New Testament talks about it being the marriage supper of the Lamb or the great wedding feast. So there's all this metaphor of heaven being this wonderful, glorious celebration because God will finally be perfectly reconciled with his people, and Jesus will finally be enjoying his bride in a kind of intimacy that he never has before. And so with this in mind, it only makes sense that what is true of heaven in completion and fullness will now be seen in Jesus in partial fulfillment. So if heaven is a party or a celebration, then Jesus will take every opportunity to bring heaven to earth and really celebrate during the 3 years that he was here. And so we see this with Matthew. He celebrates with Matthew's non-Christian friends, and with Zacchaeus, he invites himself over for dinner. He's at the house of Simon the Pharisee for a great feast, and all kinds of people are there. He's feasting with the social outcasts and with the social elite. The last thing he institutes that he commands that we do after he leaves is make sure that you continue this meal that I've instituted tonight. If you do anything, eat this bread and drink this wine. That's the final command before he dies. And then even after he rises from the dead, what's the first question he asks? Does anybody have anything to eat? Right? Anybody have some fish? And then, of course, he makes Easter brunch for his disciples. Food, 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 celebration all the time. Now, does it mean that life is one big party? Oh, of course not. Life is hard. Jesus is also the man of sorrows, and he's acquainted with grief, but it seems that he is bringing what is true of the kingdom of heaven, and he's bringing it into his very midst. And so we come to our text now. Luke 13, 14, and 15 is almost humorous because Jesus is either feasting or he's teaching about feasting. So, for example, if you look quickly at chapter 13, verse 29, he says, "People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who will be last, who will be first, and the first will be last." In other words, there's going to be some surprises as to who's actually at that wedding feast. And then in chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee," there he goes again, "he was being carefully watched." So this is an unusual dinner party where the guests are trying to establish some kind of sting. They're trying to get Jesus. They're trying to catch him doing something wrong. They want to criticize him. They want to expose him as being a false teacher or a false Messiah. And so Jesus takes opportunity to clarify who he is, but he does it cryptically by telling all kinds of stories yet again about food and parties and banquets. Look at verse 7 of chapter 14. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. "When somebody invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor," etc., etc. Then look at verse 12. "Then Jesus said to his host, 'When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous.'" And then the text that we have before us, beginning in verse 15 and going to the end of verse 24. And then he goes into chapter 15 where he tells the story of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son. And all three of those stories end with huge celebrations, with the mother of them all being the party that the father throws for the rebellious renegade son who finally comes home. It's just three chapters of nonstop celebrating. And Jesus is either doing it or he's talking about it. Now in verse 15, things really heat up. It was the typical custom of the day that when a traveling rabbi came to town, or a philosopher or some aristocrat, that the intelligentsia or the smart people, the people with the power, would invite that guest to their house for dinner, and they would share a lot of interesting banter and table conversation. And usually what would happen is that one of the guests would float out this random idea, hoping that the guest would bite onto that idea and talk about what his view was of that idea, and everybody who was sitting there could, you know, kind of measure the person up and say, yeah, he passed the test or she passed the test, etc. They loved to do this. This was a typical way to spend an evening over a nice meal? Well, in this particular story, the bait is set and Jesus bites, and the table guests get way more than what they bargained for. Let's follow along with me as I begin reading in verse 15. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, and here's the idea he floats out, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Right? Now, how can you go wrong with that? Of course, that's true. Blessed is the man who shall feast at the table in the kingdom of God. And I'm sure he said that, chest sticking out. And aren't we glad that all of us are going to be eating that feast? Right? And so Jesus replied with this. A certain man was preparing a great banquet. And there he goes again. And invited many guests, and at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "I've just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me." And another said, "Well, I've just bought a yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." And still another said, "Well, I just got married, so I can't come." And the servant came back and reported this to his master. And then the owner of the house became angry, and he ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room." Then the master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." Oh my. Let's take a closer look at Jesus' parable. If you look at verse 16, the invitations go out. Nothing is ready, but the invitations go out. Sort of a save the date. And note, there is a guest list, and those who are invited are indeed privileged. They're the lucky ones. Now look at verse 17. The custom of the day was that the master of the house would send his servant out with the proverbial dinner bell when it was time for dinner, alerting those who were invited that the preparations were ready. Now, unlike a dinner party that we might have today, if we were throwing a party and maybe inviting four or five couples, we would send out an email or a phone call, and we'd say, "On such and such a day, we want you to come, and we will be serving appetizers at 6 o'clock, and dinner will be served at 7. So sometime around 6 o'clock, everybody would arrive, and if they were really late, it would be really rude, and because we are modern people and we live by our clocks. But in this particular Middle Eastern culture, to prepare a large meal for a large number of people was not as easy as saying to people, "Check your day timer or your watches, and at a particular time, we want you all to come." No, people knew that on such and such a day, there was going to be a great feast, but they weren't sure when it was going to be. The servant had to go and tell them, "It's ready. It's ready to be served. Come, come now." And everybody would quickly get dressed and wash up and come to this great feast. Remember, in the olden days, it wasn't just a matter of going to Price Mart. You had to go out to the field. You had to get your animal. You had to slaughter the animal. You had to cut it up. You had to cook all the parts of the animal with all the trimmings. You just didn't know exactly when you were going to be eating. And so the servant gets sent out with the news. "Come, it's ready. The table is set." But in verse 18 to 20, there's tension, their first real tension in the story. The servant returns quickly after only talking to three guests. And something has happened. Notice what it says. But they all alike began to make excuses. All of them. All three of them. It's like they're in some kind of collusion together. And they all have something in common. All the excuses are lame. And all of the excuses insult the master who has invited them very, very deeply. For example, one would never buy a field, especially in the Middle East. What do you know about Middle Eastern business people? Would they buy a field sight unseen and then say, "Oh, I better go check out the field I just bought"? Of course they wouldn't. They would check out the field, and they would look at a whole number of fields, and after appropriate deliberation, they would buy the field. Lame excuse. Or what about this? One would never buy 5 yoke of oxen without first trying them out. Now, apparently, and I'm no expert in oxen, oxen don't always walk well with another ox. It takes a special pair of oxen in the same yoke to actually walk together. Thus the verse in the Old Testament, unless two be agreed, how shall they walk together? It's the idea of the two oxen yoked up together. And so nobody would ever buy 5 yoke of oxen and then, after making the purchase, go out and try them out to see how they work with each other. Would never happen. Lame excuse. And perhaps the most insulting of all excuses is the friend who sends a message to the host and says, "As you know, I'm newly married and, I just can't come." This would insult not only the host, but it would insult the wife. What wife wouldn't want to go to a dinner party? Something's going on. Jesus is making commentary. He's coming in through the back door. He's catching his dinner guests unaware. He's making commentary on them. They're the ones making excuses. Look back at verse 21 in the story. How does the master respond? He's angry. He doesn't shrug off the insult. He doesn't bury it. After all, his party has been boycotted. He's been rejected. He feels the insult very deeply. I was thinking about this week. How would a 15-year-old girl feel if she invited 10 of her very best friends to her 16th birthday party? And then during the day of the party, while she was making preparations, she read on Facebook that every single one of her 10 friends were not coming and that they all had excuses for why they were not coming. The 15-year-old girl would not only be hurt, but she would be outraged. And here the master is equally as outraged, but this is the first surprise in the text, and it's where the good news of the gospel begins to emerge. You know that Old Testament verse that says of the Lord, his anger lasts only for a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime? Well, look at verse 21. It says, then the owner of the house became angry and ... Now stop there for a moment. If we didn't know how the story went, we could think of many ways to fill in the blank, right? Then the owner of the house became angry and figured out 100 ways how to retaliate. But not this owner. He doesn't let his very real anger destroy him or destroy others. He turns his anger into grace. Unmerited favor pointed towards completely undeserving folks who apparently were not on the original guest list. He changes the guest list in response to the response of those originally invited. Don't look too closely at the theological nuance of predestination and free will. Jesus is not intending for us to have that conversation here. Something much bigger going on. What's going on is that the master has to have a party. And if those originally invited have all come up with excuses, then he has to have somebody at his table. And here's where I see the gospel coming in. Why must the master have a party? Why doesn't the master just say to his wife, "Honey, this is really hurtful. Our friends have just turned us down. Let's go out for dinner tonight. Let's just try to forget it. Let's go for a walk. Let's get in our chariot and go for a drive." No, he has to have a banquet. Why? Because the lamb has been slaughtered. And the lamb now must be appropriated. There's no way the master would go to this incredible expense for people and then just have people say, "Okay, then I guess it was just a waste. The price has been enormous. And so what does he say to his servant? Look at verse 21. Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. These are the people whom Brennan Manning always classifies as those whose cheese has fallen off their cracker. I get that. But it's very interesting who's on the new guest list, the poor, the lame, the blind. You know, the people that were hearing this, Jesus' dinner guests, they had a particular worldview at the time of Jesus that taught that only the super elite, dignified, holy, good people would ever get to that big marriage supper of the Lamb that we call it. And so there's books that were written in those days about who got in and who didn't. And here's what is written in a book called The Messianic Rule, written by the Qumran community. Now, these are the people who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. Quote, "No one can attend the banquet who is smitten in the flesh or paralyzed in his feet or hands or lame or blind or deaf or dumb or smitten in his flesh with a visible blemish." Unquote. And then it would go on to say how certainly no Gentile dogs would ever be allowed into this great feast. Do you see what Jesus is doing by talking about the changing guest list? He has something very different to say about this heavenly celebration, and he's already given them a hint. Look back at Luke chapter 13, verse 28. He's talking about the day of judgment, and it says, he says, this is red letter stuff, "There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out." People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and first who will be last. So there's the text, and then he illustrates the text with the parable that we're reading today. And so in between verse 21 and 22, there must be a lapse of time because the servant goes out and does what the master says, and he returns with his unwashed guests. And they're all seated, but now something has happened to the servant, to the evangelist. His heart is now moved, and he looks at this huge hall, and he sees that there's still space. There's empty tables. And so he goes and he reports back, "There's still room, master. There's still room." And what does the master say? Look at verse 23. "Then go out to the roads and the country lanes." In other words, go to the extreme margins where people are so poor and so unsophisticated that they would never, ever get invited to a party like this. And look at the strong language he uses. "And make them come in." Oh, please don't see Spanish Inquisition here, though they used this text to support their violent views. This is not about forcing somebody to become a Christian. The word "make" here could be better translated, compel them to come in, beg them to come in, strongly encourage them to come in. Why will those people need to be strongly encouraged? Because those are the people who will have a hard time believing that they would ever be wanted at the Lord's wedding feast. They're going to have a hard time believing the gospel. And then the sobering conclusion, Jesus says, "I tell you, not one of those men who were," let me add the words, "originally invited and made lame excuses, will get a taste of my banquet." And so how do we apply this to our lives very quickly? How is the Holy Spirit using a text like this to speak to you and to me? Number one, do you view yourself as one of the people who are not on the original guest list? Because either by birth or through something that happened in your life, you view yourself as, quote, "the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." You've been born or raised in a disadvantaged way. You see yourself either spiritually, economically, or socially as an outsider. Here is your challenge. You don't get off the hook in this. Now that there's room at Jesus' table and you've been invited, you're having a hard time believing that you're actually loved and wanted as you are. And all of your life, you may have developed social habits of pushing people away who invite you to get too close. So you go like this with one hand and you push away with the other. Come, I want your attention, but you get to a certain place and it's like, no. And we see this in the life of Jesus. We see it in both Old and New Testament. We see it in the Syrophoenician woman who just couldn't believe that Jesus would ever want to heal her daughter. It's just easier. And so though the Pharisees are self-conscious and self-centered, evidenced in their pride and their arrogance, those who live on the margins are not any less self-centered. They just express their self-centeredness in their self-hatred and in their self-pity. And so I think implied in this text is the Lord saying to those of us who feel that way, don't be deterred by the order in which the invitations went out, and don't let your previously difficult life of disappointments be an excuse for not putting on a party hat now and entering in and throwing yourself into the gospel. Sometimes we think it's just the rich and the hyper-religious whom Jesus speaks tough with. But though he is extremely tender to the poor, they don't get a free pass. Repentance is still needed. Confession of sin is still required. And poor people, along with the rich, must cast themselves onto the mercy of the Lord. Secondly, quickly, maybe you perceive yourself as one of the privileged because it's just the way your life has gone. It's the way you were raised with a spiritual silver spoon in your mouth. And, you know, you see yourself on the initial guest list. You are more privileged than others. You've had more opportunities. You know all the Sunday school answers. You've had more light than others. Well, there's a warning for you. There's a warning for me. And the warning is, do not be presumptuous. Don't think that because you received an initial invitation, you're in. Look at your heart. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. What kind of lame excuses are we as the privileged religious elite giving right now for why we are not trusting the Lord? And then thirdly, in one way or another, I think all of us who are followers of Jesus are being called to be, in one way or another, the servant in this parable. We're sent out to alert the guests that there is a future banquet and that we anticipate that banquet every Sunday at the Lord's table. A couple things to think about very quickly. The servant is accountable to his master. He has a job to do. He has a calling. And it's to serve notice to people who have been invited that it's time to come. The great banquet is close. But the servant takes the brunt of people's excuses. People make excuses not directly to the master, but they mediate their excuses through the evangelist, through the servant. And servants need to realize that because people hate him, they will hate them as well. But the servant is transformed by witnessing his master's anger turned into grace. He's transformed to the point where it's not just about complying with his master's commands and, well, you've said to go make disciples of all nations. Yes, sir, because you said so, I will do it. And out we go and we give the gospel away. Oh, no. Now the servant is highly concerned about the fact that the master receives all the glory that is due him. Master, I've invited many to come, but there's still room. You see, something's happened in the servant. He's witnessed the heart of compassion of his master, and it's changed him. And so the servant is empowered by this to creatively gather in this new guest list, and the servant's vision is widened as his master's mercy is revealed. Very quickly. I've told you this story before, but some of you are new. I told the story about 3.5 years ago. When I was graduating from high school, my friend Warren and I wanted to do graduation together. And so I was dating a girl, and so it was only appropriate that I invite her to be my date at the graduation. My friend Warren was not dating anybody, so he had the whole school to invite, and any girl would have wanted to go with him because he was charming and good-looking and athletic and wonderful, etc., etc. And he kept procrastinating who he was going to invite. And finally, I said, Warren, for Pete's sake, you've got to get it together and invite somebody if we're going to do a foursome. And he said, oh, I've taken care of that. I've invited Sharon Toffin. I, really? Wow. Isn't that interesting? Because Sharon wasn't your beautiful girl on campus. She was the lame, the crippled, the diseased. She had a horrific disease. When she hit the age of 4, she stopped growing. She never developed physically past a 4-year-old. She never developed sexually. She would never be a woman. She would forever be a girl. She would never get married. She would never have children. She would never have a date. And Warren invited her. I remember at the Four Seasons Hotel with my date watching Warren and Sharon walking into this enormous, beautiful banquet hall where all of our parents were there, and our fellow students looking at who Warren invited. And we sat down at this huge table for 12, and all of our parents were there, and I watched Warren treat Sharon with such respect, like a queen all night. She had to be helped onto the chair, and of course her feet didn't go anywhere near the floor. And after our parents left, the band started to play, and we had our prom, and I remember standing on the side of the dance floor watching my friend Warren dancing with Sharon. Well, we graduated, and I went away to college, and halfway through my college year, I got a call from my stepmom saying that Sharon Toffin had died. We knew that she was going to die. We knew she wasn't going to live a long life. And the disease that kept her from growing just caught up with her, and it was the end. I talked to Warren about it. He said he went to the funeral. Sharon had become a Christian in the latter years of her life through a little Nazarene ministry, and Warren went to the service, little tiny coffin, child-sized coffin. I've thought about that. Why would Warren do such a thing? Warren was a brand new Christian himself. He came from an unbelieving family. And Warren had tasted the depths of God's mercy towards him. And now what had flown down into him was flowing out to the least of these, to the poor, the crippled, the lame, to the Sharon Toffins. Oh Lord, as we see your mercy extended to us in Jesus, we pray that you would expand our vision and also the scope of our parish to see those that you have brought into our lives, like Sharon, who are waiting for an invitation, but will have a hard time believing that you love them. As we continue to talk about our mission as a church, we pray that you would expand our love and compassion for the ever-changing guest list. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.